If you have a copy of God's holy word, if you'll turn to James chapter 5, I'll turn there now as well. We've been several months in the book of James. We're coming to a close soon. We'll be in verses 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one, the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for our beloved brother in Christ, James. His obedience to you in the very word of God written down through the mind and the hand, led by the Spirit for our benefit. Today's message, Father, is counter to the culture, but it's not counter to Christianity. I pray that this word abides with your people throughout their lives, Lord. For how quickly are we ensnared by the ways of the world? With the sheep of this congregation, those who might hear it, Lord, this message, we pray your divine hand of protection and deliverance from such things. May this word sit with us, be appropriated to our very minds and souls, our very thoughts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, James began a series of seven admonitions earlier in this book. Today, he gave us his seventh and final admonition for this community of believers. These are the dispersed Jewish believers throughout the Roman Empire. We should wonder, who exactly does James have in mind with the rich here? For if the mere possession of wealth condemns a person, it seems good that everybody ought to be poor. I met a guy at McDonald's once in Chula Vista, south of San Diego, right between San Diego and the Mexican border. And he said to me those very words, that you need to sell it all and live like me. And I was just thinking, you know, gosh, I mean, this guy was a mess. But that was his interpretation of this, that this is what you're to do. Everybody's to be poor. This is not the intention of James. Let me say this up front. He's not teaching that it's a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be rich. In fact, when a rich person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they're a blessing to the church, just like any other person who comes to faith in Christ of any other means. It is a sin, however, this is where James is going, to trust in one's riches rather than trusting in the Lord. It is a sin, then, to misuse one's wealth and pursue it at any cost, the pursuit of wealth at any cost. It is a sin to use underhanded means for financial gain, trickery, robbing, defrauding, theft, and so on. A person living in such a manner has really no share in Christ. And this is where James is taking us today. Those who think about such things, obsess about such things, live such things. He's going to give us three lessons about why the rich, the worldly rich in this sense, are to weep and howl. The first is this, is that we're to weep and howl, the rich should weep and howl, because they have trusted in their riches. And he says, because of that, judgment's coming. That's the first lesson we'll look at today. The second one we'll get to a little bit later. Weep and howl because laying up one's wealth rather than being rich towards God, that's where the condemnation comes from. And then the third lesson we'll look at is that weep and howl because when you use your riches for self-indulgence, it darkens the heart, maybe even for some to the point of murder. That first lesson, trusting in one's wealth, weep and howl because it brings the judgment of God. Now, James has an opening phrase right here in James 5:1. It says, come now. Two times this phrase is used in the New Testament. Gary preached James 4:13 last week. This is where he used it again. Come now. And in that case, he was talking about those who, he said, come now, those of you who make your plans. And the idea is this. You've made your plans. You're going to go to this place and that and trade and stay for a while. Yet you've not even consulted God. God is nowhere on your radar in the middle of your plans. That's not how we're to be. We're to lay our plans at the feet of the Lord, ask the Lord about our plans. I'm going to ask you, think about that lesson that Gary taught so well. Think about the last few years of your life, 1, 2, 3 years of your life, and all the things that have transpired in your life since then. In my own life, I've seen deaths, births, baptisms, marriages, sorrow, suffering, and pain, even betrayal of a close friend. I felt the sting of that. And I've known joy and I've known laughter so hard it just kind of makes your face hurt. You ever laugh so hard your face begins to hurt a little bit or a lot of it? You just can't stop laughing. Here's the thing. None of those things that happened were planned by me. Not one of them. None of the births and deaths and so on. None of them. The lesson, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in our own plans. We can plan, but go to the Lord with our plans. And that's what we should do, seek the counsel of the Lord. So we come to this phrase again in James 5:1. Come now, you rich. And the rich are any who trust in their wealth or use the worldly means of gains of wealth. They can also look down on others who are men and women of lesser means and believe they have a position of prominence because of their wealth, and they may actually have it. All men and women have the ability to fall prey to this sin. And this is why it is for the church. It's a warning that we should hear. We should avoid this sin. Jesus teaches us a little bit about a lesson in an opposite direction with the widow's mite in Luke 21. Remember that lesson, verses 1 to 4 of Luke 21? He said, Jesus looked and saw the rich. They were putting in their gifts and their offering in the offering box. And he saw the poor widow, and she came and she put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She was poor, but rich towards God. Poor, but rich towards God. When we consider James's writing, we're kind of seeing the polar opposite of what Jesus is talking about there, being poor than rich towards God. She gave all out of her poverty, but the rich tend to, that James is addressing, hoard their wealth. She gave it all trusting in the Lord, while the worldly man, the rich man, has a tendency, and I would say if not an outright obsession, for more and more and still more and trusting in their riches. So James writes this warning down for us in verse 1, James 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And today's message is serving as a warning to the believer. Believers, do not join the ranks of those who think such things, who trust in their riches, for they are indeed, that mindset is set against the Lord. It also serves as a warning to those who might hear James that are not saved, the Jews that were in the dispersion who may have heard this word from him. Notice that James is doing something up front. He gives the impending judgment. He didn't lay the case out and then say, okay, now you're judged. He said, no, this is judged by God. And I think he's doing this because of the severity of what he sees coming upon such men and women. Consider your life. And when it comes to an end, when your life ends, consider your life. The very moment a person leaves this earth, a number of things happen. All their things will be inherited by others or stolen. That's a wicked thing to see people steal other people's things, but it happens after folks pass on. So it's a strange behavior. No material thing that you have ever possessed throughout your entire life, not one thing, not that widow's mite, will go with you into eternity. Nothing. No home, cars, jewelry, not even your photo albums, nothing. Not even the one of the greatest kings of all, Solomon, could escape this reality. No man can escape this reality. We heard from Job chapter 1, verse 20, reminded us, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. He's true. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was a man of great wealth, and he suffered the loss of life and all of his possessions. Yet he did not sin against the Lord. And we should understand that. Job was a rich man, and Job was a righteous man. But why was Job a righteous man? Because he believed God. That's why he was a righteous man. And because he believed God, he made continual offerings to God. It said in verse 5 that he would rise early in the morning every day and make offering to God in case any of his family sinned. Job wanted to be right with God. I say it again. Job was rich and Job was righteous. We don't want to get the wrong impression that being rich is unrighteous. A man or woman can be rich and they can be unrighteous, but you could be poor and righteous, and you could be a poor person and an unrighteous person and anywhere in between. Therefore, whether rich or poor, it's always good to be rich towards the Lord and trust in the Lord as Job did and live a righteous life in Christ. There was in the culture in James' day, I don't know, it's much different, this pursuit of wealth in the Jewish communities. A desire and a drive to acquire wealth. And once a person had it, they held tightly to it because there was much that came with it. Prominence, position, influence. But if the heart of a man remained corrupted, what good is the wealth in the end? In a great lament within Isaiah 2, this time verse 22, the prophet said something about man. Keep man in perspective, said the prophet. This is God's voice speaking of man. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? The message, stop looking to men. Don't look to men in their greatness and their wealth. Instead, we're to look to God, the God who breathes life into the man. That's who we're to look to. What is a man without God? He is but a fading breath. There's a cultural trust in riches. This is a real phone call that happened to me. A person about a year ago called me up. It was a crazy phone call. But in it, when they said, oh, you're the pastor, they wanted me to know they were a religious person, but that they were an important person. And they went to brag about, they said, well, I'm a respectable Christian. I own several businesses, and I have several houses, and I have nice cars. And I'm thinking, I'm on the other side of the phone. I'm like, can't stand even hearing any of it, to be honest with you. But this person was serious, and this is what they were telling me, why they should be respected and all these things, their wealth. I think James had in mind people like that when he was writing this. That's a person that's trusting their image in their riches. It's a troubling thing. James writes this verb, weep. He puts it in a command structure. It's a commanded verb. We call these imperatives. And you might wonder, you go, well, why would he write it in a command rather than just saying what we call indicative, the truth? In other words, hey, you're going to be weeping. That would be the truth. But he says, no, weep now. Get after it. He commands them to do this. Now, I don't think they're going to do it, at least in the moment. But James does mean something by this structure. I believe he means to tell them, go ahead, because it's done. Your miseries, though they're far off now, you think they're that distant. They're coming upon you faster. They're rushing upon you, and your life can be over in a moment. I believe that's what James is getting at. So he commands them to weep, but then he adds a participle to it. He says, not only weep, but howl while you're doing it. Weep and howl. Weeping is one thing. I mean, we can all imagine that, but weeping to the point of howling, weeping and howling, is a different thing. It signifies great misery, pain that is not easily abated. Some of you had heard my poor lung collapse stories, but over a period of 8 years, and 2 years ago was my last one, I had my third lung collapse on my left side. This is a painful condition. When your lung falls down, it's terribly painful. And I needed to have a special surgery, a chest cavity surgery, where they put three holes in the side And then they drop the lung down. They have a special tube. They deflate the lung. And then they have a scoring set of blades that they run into the chest wall. And what that's meant to do is to do these thin, small cuts and cause scarring so that when the lung is later reinflated, there's a texture to it as the scars develop and the lung will keep from falling. Sounds horrifying, really, right? Everybody creeped out a little bit by it? It gets a little worse. Here we go. They also take, while it's deflated and they score it, they take a caustic talcum powder that's meant to give a light chemical burn so that the chest wall begins weeping. And then this treats the sticky and then the scarring. And then when they reinflate the lung, supposedly this will cause my lung not to fall down again. I'm praying that's the case. How about you guys? That's good. You can pray. If you want to pray for me for something, there you go. So the lung's reinflated. They put a chest tube with a vacuum in the side of me attached to the lung so that it won't collapse as I'm healing. And I was told your recovery is going to be painful. When you wake up, it's going to hurt. And so I coached myself. Right before you go into that type of surgery, they give you a drug called Versed. And so you remember everything before that, but after that, you don't remember anything. And I remember my last thought right before they gave me that medication was, okay, when you wake up, you know you're going to be in pain. Just don't freak out. You've been in difficult situations before. Just control yourself, brother. Breathe and settle down, okay? Here's how it really went down, okay? They removed the breathing tube and then lifted me up out of sedation with however they do that. My first conscious thought was that was an overwhelming excruciation or excruciating pain. It was so overwhelming when I took one breath, I began screaming and flailing. And screaming and flailing. And I did this like at least three times and I don't remember anything. They sedated me again. Donna heard me screaming from down the hallway. She could hear that. As she waited there with a friend of mine, my friend heard me. And that was it. I couldn't help but to freak out about it because it was just that painful. Let me quote to you James again. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You know, I don't think James means something better than I experienced by that statement. I don't think he does. Even if it were worse, and I think that he means that it will be worse, perhaps a man could endure it for a time. He'd go, well, look, it's just going to hurt for a little while. So I'm going to get by. I'm going to endure. I'm a cowboy up. Pull my britches up, and I'm going to get through this painful time. Even if it were the last days or months. As long as we knew there was an end, could we endure? Maybe. Maybe you could. But James is warning about something far more ominous. He's warning about the never-ending judgment of God that is sending people to hell. There is no end to such a torment. You know, James is a little difficult, right? It feels like a heavy weight on us at times, but this is a true warning. It's a true warning that's given to us. No end. Did the Lord himself not say, Mark 10:25, he said, it's easier for a camel. You try to imagine, to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, into the kingdom of God. In other words, the trap for the rich is, there's many. As I read Calvin on the matter, I found myself in much agreement with the dear brother. But for some reason, Calvin, he seemed to say there was no grace available right here. And I found myself a little pulling back on it, and I needed to just read up further. And so I don't know what he fully meant, but if there's an absence of grace, even for the rich that are living this way, I'm not sure that I understand that. So I think there is a grace here in James's preaching. In other words, there's some type of repentance that he's saying, hey, Christians, or hey, you lost rich persons, go ahead. You don't want to weep. Go ahead and repent. I believe that's where he's getting at. There's debate among scholars if this is the case. What I can say is that James, of course, was writing these admonitions. He's got the heart and mind of Christ with him. Jesus desires to save all of his people. He wants those who live in religious delusions to come to true faith in Christ. There are many people living in religious delusions today, believing that they can pursue wealth at any cost and still be a part of Christ. It cannot be. And so I agree with Calvin in this regard. It's a dire warning of the judgment to come upon the rich because they have in this case, the worldly rich have insatiable appetites, filled again and again upon the backs of those that they oppress. This is true throughout human history, different cultures. But it's not only the rich that James is warning about here. He's even warning about those who idolize the rich, those who look to the rich and go, man, I'm going to be like that person someday, their lifestyles. And you'll notice that people that are obsessed with rich people's lifestyles, what they do is they try to emulate that. They just have to do it on a lesser scale with the means they have, or they go into debt to do it. Our culture is very much like this. Television, TikTok, YouTube influencers, all this stuff, millions of followers, and their followers want to be like them. They say things like them, they dress like them, and so on. In our culture, we have terms like sports icon, music legend, and so on. And maybe we don't wish to think of it this way, but I think that these people, these rich, worldly people, have an influence on our culture, maybe more than we'd like to admit. You know, it might not be our personal culture that we're, but it's having an influence and an effect on the culture. Let me tell you, if you turn on any type of TV, you're going to hear things in 5 minutes, anything that is celebrating a worldly culture right now. But this ought not to be so for the body of Christ, the church. We're to pursue Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. I knew a clergyman, and we became friends, but this man was obsessed with material possessions, and it was unnerving at times to get close to a man like that. It was unsettling. It's a $15,000 painting there on my wall. I'm like, you know, I don't care, you know. I don't care. Like, it's a nice painting, right? Okay. That's it. Hey, $3,000 suit I'm wearing. I'm like, I got mine at Kohl's off the rack. You know, it's fine. Look, I'm not better because I have a less suit than him. But why is it important that I know that he spent $3,000 on the suit? I don't know. $25,000 ring on my last finger. You know, and just bragging about these. That's the $80,000. We just picked up an $80,000 car. He wanted the image. This is what he was obsessed with as I got closer to the man. He wanted the image that you, me, and anyone else around him would go, man, that guy's loaded. Like, he's got money. Got the best suits, the biggest house, the best cars. And even at places where we gather with the saints, family first, head of the line, biggest portions for he and his family. It was a strange person to be near. But here's what I knew because I got close to the man for a while. It was a fraud. It was all an image. He was in debt 100 ways. He idolized this lifestyle, but he was in debt 100 ways. And it was difficult to see and to watch and observe. His pursuit of money and that lifestyle caused him to compromise his ministry, and he'd be set out of it. He became a cheat. He would preach other people's sermons, literally put his name at the top and do no work at all and just download the next 10 weeks. He was a fraud where he wanted to have an image of himself and people think that of him, but he really was nothing like the person he wanted you to believe he was. And he had to keep that image up to keep the money flowing, to keep the house going, to keep the car payments and everything else. He's deceased now. And the legacy he left behind was a legacy of debt. Just debt. Saddled on the backs of his family. Debt. Our New Testament reading today was from Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. The word made it quite clear how Paul saw these worldly things. He called them rubbish. You know, Jeff Durbin got in trouble a couple of years ago for actually translating that properly, the word skibla. I won't say it exactly, but it's animal dung, poo. That's what it is, right? He had another word for it. But we want to nice things up a bit. But if you're walking in your yard and you step in it, it is what it is. It's disgusting. It's the worst of the worst. No one wants it on them. Paul lost all things and he said, you know, it's of no value at all. This is how I see it. This is how worthless it really is when I take stock. He said, by any means possible that I might share in the resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ, that is what I am going to pursue. That is what my life's pursuit is going to be about. That's our first application today, church. Let us pursue Christ and not the riches of this world. Pursue Christ in every imaginable way, not riches. Well, I hope we don't get the message we shouldn't invest or be smart with our money. But when you pursue Christ and He's the center of your life, these things have their proper perspective what money is. It is but a tool in and out of our hands. Philippians 3, again, this time verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained it, Paul said, this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. If you're His own, this is for you. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. I'm forgetting what lies behind me, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a life pursuit. We need to be focused on that, church. That is our life pursuit. Looking to what lies ahead and keeping our minds heavenly focused. I'll ask you, what is the current trajectory of your life with riches and your pursuit? Where's Christ in that? Is He behind your pursuit of riches or out in front of all of it? And this is just but a tool for you. Where are you with that? Are your next plans the Big Mac, the next Big Mac? When I was 17, I lived off cheeseburgers, right? The next Big Mac was all that was on my mind, the next thing. Or maybe your next big home. It's good to have a home. Or a big and juicy nest egg. There's nothing wrong with planning for retirement. But it's not worthy of a life pursuit. It's just not. James is warning as strongly as possible. And so I say it to you, church. He is warning us, be careful with this. Therefore, we who are of Christ, we are to pursue Christ. God is our good provider. Now, weeping and howling is what he said. That painful weeping and howling are for those who trust in God or trust in their wealth rather than God. His judgment is coming. But he holds it back for a season in his good graces. Isn't this what God does? God holds back his judgment for a while that men and women and even young folks in each generation can come to repentance and know Christ and live. But James now lays out his second case against them. Weep and howl because you've hoarded your wealth, you rich, and it's to your condemnation. Look at verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Rotten, moth-eaten, corroded, flesh-eating. Are you getting the picture yet? I think we get a little bit of the image. You know, we all have that fruit bowl in the kitchen that we forgot about for a little too long, and the little stinky fruit flies. You know, when the fruit rots here, we get that. Or how about that piece of chicken you were going to cook and you left it in a baggie in a bowl in the back of your refrigerator? You forgot about it. And what does it do? 2 weeks later, it reminds you, I'm back here, because the second you open that refrigerator, it hits you. And people are so funny. If you're guys, what you do, if you're with your friends, you go, man, this thing smells here. And you hit your buddy so he can smell it too. Like, yeah, it's disgusting. Don and I, years ago, we bought a Class C RV that sits on a camper chassis, an E450 camper chassis. And it broke down, so we took it to get repairs in the middle of the hot California summer. This place is about 105 typically in the summertime. It's hot. So you know what you do when you turn in a camper like that? You make sure you get all the food out of it, all the perishables out of the refrigerators, and anything else that could rot, because it'll stink up your RV. And we did an exceptional job, Don and I did. Except for that one chicken breast that was in a little freezer baggie. And in an RV, the freezer sits up a little higher, so you can see into it, but there's a lip that things drop down behind. Sure enough, there was a chicken breast there. And when I came to pick up the RV a few weeks later, as soon as I opened the door, it smelled like a crime scene. And as soon as I opened that freezer door, I about fell over. It took about a year and different cleaning agents and a constant fan on that thing before that stench would go away. James said it this way. This is the imagery. Your riches have rotted, meaning they are as disgusting as rotten chicken. The verb structure for rotted, it's written in a certain way. It's written in a perfect tense, and it's written in the indicative. Let me explain. In the perfect tense, In the mind of God, it's seen as a completed action. It's done. And in the indicative, it's the truth of the matter. It's the truth. It's done, and it's the truth. It's rotten. This is how God sees it. In other words, James is sharing the mind of God on the matter. In the mind of God, all who trust in their possessions, they are rotten in their present state, and they're not rich towards the Lord, not trusting in the Lord. They are rotten. Their riches are rotten, and they themselves are rotten. Their garments are moth-eaten. And though they often do appear to be beautiful, they have the finest ointments and skin balms and glistening beards and things like this. To God, they are judged and vile because they have not Christ. Hence the adjectival addition of the garments that are moth-eaten. The idea is to instill in the reader, and I believe we should instill this in rottenness and decay is what a life is, that is a pursuit of riches without Christ. Death, maggots, and so on. This is the folly of a person that puts their eyes on the treasures of the world and not the Lord. This is why I hate, and that's the word I'm using, the cheap knockoff called the prosperity gospel, taught like folks like Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, and the lot. You notice they're living self-indulgent, opulent lifestyles in complete opposition to this word here. The prosperity gospel says this: God's word's promising you that you'll be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not healthy and wealthy, you got secret sin in your life. Secret sin, or you're just not trusting in the Lord, which is another secret sin. It's you. You're the problem to your health and wealth. Let me tell you something. I think we could say this. Let the devils who preach such things, such filth, let them begin weeping and howling, because there's miseries coming upon them. They've lived on in lavishness, and God sees it all. They cannot escape that judgment with their false gospel. It is done in the mind of God. They are condemned. Now, James was teaching the very words of Christ, and these words are not only a warning to the rich, but all who trust in such possessions rather than trusting in God. But Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. You know it well. Do not lay up for yourself treasures here on the earth, where moth and rust and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Amen. Where neither moth nor rust, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart needs to be heavenly minded. The end of all earthly treasure is the rubbish pile. Unless you got something really fancy and maybe valuable, then it could be maybe a family heirloom. Think about that. Everything you own is going to end up in the rubbish pile, except maybe something fancy like that. I don't own anything I think anybody would ever want. At least I don't think so. And if it's really fancy, maybe culturally or historically significant, it might end up in a museum. Let's say you're Pharaoh, right? And your gold possessions end up and they shine it up and your body's laying there and all this stuff. But whether it lay at the bottom of a rubbish heap or polished and in a museum without Christ, it is all filthy rubbish to God. The treasures of the believers are really of another kind. They're not of a material kind and not of the material world at all. Jesus called the believers to store it up, your heavenly treasures. These are surely tied to the many good works that God has prepared for us to walk in before the foundations of the world, according to Ephesians 2:10. Now, even the treasure we lay up in heaven, as good as it is, imagine you're laying up treasure in heaven every time you're blessing the Lord, gathering with the saints, and doing the will of Christ. Even that good treasure falls short of our greatest treasure, who is God Himself. God Himself is the Christian's greatest treasure in Jesus Christ. God Himself is who Jesus brings us to the very presence of the Father. Laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, it begins with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can't lay up treasure in heaven unless you're a citizen of heaven. To be made a citizen of heaven, you must be saved by Christ. And Jesus said it this way in John 10:10. He said, you know, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, Christ, in that we learn, is rich towards us. He gives us life, and a life that is abundant in him. It's a different kind of richness. Now, some have taken this to mean, oh, it says right here, I got an abundant life. That means a fat checkbook and a fat wallet, and you know, and okay. No, Christ is our great abundance. And if you have Christ, and you die to man in abject poverty, poor of the poor, if you have Christ, you have inherited eternity itself. You are as rich as any rich, richer than any man that's ever lived in the world, because you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as your advocate in heaven. Trusting in one's treasure, storing up and hoarding worldly treasure is rot and mothered and corroded and flesh eating. You know this gold and silver, it says they corrode in this environment. You know, these things, gold and silver, are precious metals. They're precious because they don't corrode easily. That's what makes, one of the things that makes them precious. They have a high value. They don't rot and go like iron and such, and it just rots in the ground. And not so for gold and silver. But it can corrode in the wrong environment. Look at the image James is giving us with the corroded silver and gold. He's talking about the heart of a man. How corrupt and how caustic must the heart of a man be to actually melt away and corrode gold and silver? We're talking about a heart that is sick. Sick. It's very sick. It's a heart that's in need of a new heart. It's so sick, it needs a heart transplant. And friends, I pray that friend of mine, at some point, that materially obsessed clergyman, I pray that he loved the Lord. I really do. But anybody who's gone this direction, if they have a breath in them, if they have a sorrow for their sins against God, if they see Christ as their only hope of salvation, if they believe upon the Lord does indeed give them a new heart. But people who flaunt their wealth, brag upon their wealth, according to James, he says, this is evidence against you. You're storing up evidence against you to the point, he says, this evidence is going to eat your flesh like fire. It's going to attack you and turn and attack you. Judgment in verse 1, why they're condemned in verses 2 and 3. And isn't it sad to know this is mostly self-inflicted? Self-inflicted misery. The final part of James 5:3 says, you've laid your treasure up in the last day. This is a reference to the judgment of Christ coming upon all humanity and even the cosmos, the physical world itself. All things will be resurrected and judged in Christ. To store up treasure this way that is not heavenly minded is to store up wrath against oneself. Romans 2:5 says it this way. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We're to avoid that course through Christ and walking in communion with Christ. The only way to do it is to be united with Christ. There is no other pathway to avoid this than to be with Christ and to do the works that Christ has given us to do. There's things we're to be after. James has said it to us. And some might protest and say, no, you got to only believe. Well, surely that's true to be saved. But I'll say this to you, if you do believe in Christ, well, these works are going to be joyful for you. You know, I always give an example. What's one of the works that Christians do? Well, they get up on Sunday mornings. They're not sleeping in. And they join with the saints and they sing unto the Lord. That's a good work. It sounds so fundamental, but it's a very joyous work. And it's not the only thing we're to do. Our second application, whether you're rich or poor, somewhere in between, you're to lay up your treasures in heaven. That's your second application. And you might wonder, how do I do that? Well, you have to have the mind of Christ to do that. You can't do that. To have the mind of Christ, you must have the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit who reveals Christ to us and the Father to us. And when we have the mind of Christ, when we've received this professed Word of God, we become rich towards Christ. We study Christ. We are a student of Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. We do as he commanded us to do, and we walk in the works that he's given us to do. He's prepared for us. This is rich. This is storing up the treasures in heaven. Not only were they to weep and howl, not only they done so by storing up testimony against themselves and condemnation, but the third thing, he said, weep and howl because you've used your wealth for self-indulgence. And for some of those folks, murder was in their hearts. Verses 4 to 6. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out against you. and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Imagine you're the field owner. Many fields. Can you imagine that, this role? You're the field owner, and in you feel okay with robbing the workers who have labored in your fields, or at least holding back a portion of their wages for any reason you think. For any minor infraction, you had a 10-minute break, you were 2 minutes or 2 seconds late or 1 minute late, and we're going to take an hour of your pay. Anything you could think of, a hawkishly watchful eye over every little thing for the worker who labors and has worked a full day in the sun. You know the Georgia sun is beating down on us, right? Today's kind of a beautiful day. But that Georgia sun is coming on Wednesday. It's supposed to be 104. Imagine working in a field on a day like that, and your owner, the owner of the field, wants to hold back part of it. What could a laborer say? He comes to get paid. No, you only get part. And what do? Do you complain? Maybe he'll hold back more. You complain? No. You suck it up because your family's hungry, and you take the lesser pay. And this is what happens. Yet right there in the middle of verse 4, we hear something that this doesn't go unnoticed by God. Because the people, they cry out in their hearts, and it says the Lord of hosts hears their cries. Those who are robbed repeatedly by their wicked employers. Other versions say the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth sounds like Sabbath, but it's a different word. This is the Lord who commands the armies of heaven will hear their cry. In other words, justice is coming from heaven. It's not going to be held back forever. Perhaps James wrote prophetically to think about, he writes this, he dies, and then the fall of Jerusalem happens. The very center of Judaism is turned into rubble. And in the Jewish wars that ensue, hundreds of thousands of Jews are killed, murdered. God heard the cries of the oppressed and crushed the center of Judaism, and he executed judgment upon the wicked. And I think he did it so that a people would turn to Christ and live. Christ for their salvation. Can you imagine the field owner and the laborer, and there's only one place to worship, and they both go to the same place? That's the guy who robs me every week. That cannot be allowed to stand in the church of Jesus Christ. There's no room for that in the church of Jesus Christ. None at all. The damage that would be done to the church in this culture if that were allowed to stand. It can't happen. It's not to happen, though at times it does. Weep and howl for such people who rob their workers. There are religious people today who rob their employers all the time. This is what they do. They go, well, I got you Monday to Friday, and when you're off at 5, but I'm going to call you 7 to 8 every night. I need you to work till 9. And oh, by the way, I need you to work a little bit on Saturday. Just do this thing. I can't pay you for it, but I need you to do this. And the phone becomes your leash around your neck. And suddenly the boss has got you 7. I know you're going to church, but I just need you to do this report. And I know I can't pay you, but at least I got you hooked up on Monday to Friday. You know, hey, you should be lucky to have a job right now. This is how some bosses treat their people. And some of them are religious people who treat other Christians and other co-workers of theirs, people who work for them, this way. It should not be this way. God put down to his people in Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Similarly, Deuteronomy 24:15, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and he counts on it. And God sees all those details. Lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Now, why do the wickedly rich do these things? And if they know, and they're being confronted by this, why do they do it? Well, James is telling us, because they love to live a self-indulgent and luxurious life. And they will step on people to have that life. Fattened hearts lead to, I think, clogged arteries, but today we'll just say hardened hearts. Fattened hearts lead to hardened hearts, right? I used to raise hogs and dairy goats and cattle. And the dairy goats, I used all their milk and cracked corn, and I would fatten up the hogs for the last 4 weeks of their life, and I would fatten up the cattle before we took them to slaughter. And it was the excess feed. They were bloated and gorging on cracked corn and milk. And that's what put the fat layers on them. This is what caused them, was the excess in their lives. They were good for, you know, eating. Really good stuff, actually. Job 21:13 says, you know, they spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. But the Lord said this in Luke 16:19. He talked about the rich man, and he said this, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And of course, outside of his gates was Lazarus laying on the ground. Not the Lazarus that the Lord had raised, but another person named Lazarus. Lazarus trusted in the Lord, believed and had faith in the Lord. When they both men die, Lazarus goes to paradise. But where does the rich man go? He goes to hell. He's in torment. That's where he's at. God cares for the poor. He cares for the sick. God cares for the destitute. And the church, therefore, should care as well. But if you've trusted in your riches, if you hoard your riches, you step over your neighbor who's downtrodden or sick. You go around them. You don't even want to look at them. You just kind of just want to get back to your life. When a person sins in this manner, he is sinning against God Almighty. And he steps over those who are not like him. So James says there in verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the pattern that we see then for all those who misuse their wealth and power. They hoard, they defraud or cheat. They live in luxury and self-indulgence. And if need be, they will even use their power and influence with corrupt judges, maybe even to commit murder, maybe not by their hand, but murder for hire or other ways. They'll do that. Now, it's almost natural that you might assume there in verse 6 that this is talking about Jesus, and I think there's some debate. Is this righteous one they're talking about Jesus here? I tend to say probably not. I think that James is making a reference here to those that are Christian with less power in the society, maybe the poor even, the average man, the worker, who happen to be believers. An example, 1 Peter 4:18, Peter refers to the believers as the righteous ones, the righteous. And the condemned ones, the unbelievers, he says, these are the ungodly and the sinners. That's the language of Peter. But James adds a phrase at the end of verse 6. He says, and he does not resist you. And I think that's why he does not resist you. We think of Christ in that moment because Christ didn't resist what was coming to him. Some of our commentaries say it's only Christ. Others say believers. And I hold to the latter position. That's fine. The reason I think that internally to James, James refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ the Lord in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, and six other times in his writing, he says he is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Here, this is very veiled, so I don't think, because there's a lack of honor, that this is talking about the Lord. I think he means Christians. Let me conclude this thought with James in this manner. God cares for the poor. God cares for the destitute, the sick, the downtrodden, brokenhearted. We know that from the rest of Scripture. And how we deal with one another financially and otherwise, how we treat one another matters greatly to Christ. And therefore, the church that bears his name is to live with eternity in mind. Live with eternity in mind. That's our third application. Live eternally minded. It's not easy to always think that way because we're temporal beings. We're talking about what are we doing for lunch today? I don't mean every second of the day, but your plans, your thoughts, your riches, whatever you're doing, must be minded that there's eternity in mind for every decision we're making right now. It matters if we think about eternity. Have no confidence in your wealth. Don't have any confidence in that. Instead, live by faith in God and do all things with eternity in mind. Paul again says this in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. He says, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away and our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentarily affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comprehension or all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's so sweet what Paul is saying to us here. And what's even sweeter is that it's all true. Look to the things that are unseen because they're eternal. This is telling the church, live with eternity in mind. The temporal things of the world are passing away. Now, there's some things that are eternal, but the one I want us to focus on is our very soul. Our soul is eternal. Let me close with a thought on the soul this way. For those who are in Christ, our souls live on, though our body may die. And one day we are promised that we will be reunited with an imperishable and incorruptible body. How God's going to do that, I have no idea. I just know he's doing it through Jesus. But this is a promise of his word. But for those who live on in their religious delusions, believing they can step on the necks of everybody all the way through life, and that they have the mind of Christ, I think they're going to be disappointed in the end. I really do. It is a condemning life. The defrauding of others is condemning to the soul. Now, it is quite okay, and I want to say this with clarity in these last few words. You should be a good steward with your finances. You should plan, and should God give you the increase and you become rich, there's no sin in that. Brothers and sisters, Christ is to be at the center of our lives. Our life pursuit cannot be riches. Our life pursuit must always be Christ. And if you get rich in the middle of that, or you live a modest, even a poor life, if you have Christ, let Christ be the center of it all. Christ is our life pursuit, not riches. Riches are not worthy of the soul, worthy of what Christ has called us to, and the glory that he has set before us, and the eternity that we are promised. Nothing in this world compares to such a thing that we are given and already are inheriting in Christ. It is the heart that condemns, not wealth or the absence of wealth. We're to be rich towards Christ, no matter our finances. Stingy, if you're stingy and poor, you'll probably be stingy and rich. You know, if you're going to be stingy, maybe you're stingy, I don't know. Be rich towards Christ. Let us who believe lay up our treasures in heaven rather than trusting our treasures here on earth. Because not one penny, not even that little copper coin of the widow's mite, is going into eternity. Finally, let us who believe live eternally minded lives. And when we do that, when you're living an eternally minded life, the idea of cheating or stepping on your poor friend or defrauding, or heaven forbid, even the idea that some people harbor this idea of murder in their hearts, it's unthinkable. It won't enter your mind. And if it did, it'd be fleeting. It's not going to remain with you because you're with Christ. Christ, who has loved us with a great love. Let's pray, church.